All right, well, I want to start this morning, it's a little different, with a story. It's a real story from history. It happened in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's about Judas Maccabeus and maybe one of the most unlikely revolts in all of, military history. All right, so about 300 years before Jesus, Alexander the Great conquered a huge swath of the world, but when he died, his empire divided up into four huge empires. One of them was called the Seleucid Empire, and the Seleucid Empire included pretty much all of the modern-day Middle East, including Israel. So at the time, Israel was being ruled by this pagan empire, this former empire of Alexander the Great, and they were living in sort of uncomfortable oppression under the Seleucids. But then about 200 years before Jesus, a new king comes to power. His name is Antiochus IV. He calls himself Epiphanes, sort of a manifestation of the divine, so very humble guy. And he basically takes what is uncomfortable oppression and he quickly makes it intolerable. So he does what becomes known as the abomination of desolation. And if that sounds dramatic, it's because it was. So what he did is he put up an idol and altar to the god Zeus in the temple of Israel, in the Holy of Holies. So this already is designed to cause maximum humiliation and offense to God's people. Put up an idol in a place for offerings to Zeus in the Holy of Holies. But then, just in case he hadn't gone far enough, hadn't made his point, just to kind of stick his finger in their eye, he went one step further. Knowing that the Jews saw pigs as unclean animals, he had a pig sacrificed on that altar to Zeus in the Holy of Holies. Well, yeah, okay, you get it. So for some of the people, one guy in particular, his name was Matthias, he was a priest. Matthias saw that and he said, "I would rather be dead than to live in this situation." So he took his sons, he fled to the wilderness, and he raised an army, all right? And I can't stress to you how unlikely it was that this rebellion was going to be successful. Honestly, it's hard to find any historical parallel. The best I can do is like, if Rhode Island tried to raise a rebellion against the rest of the United States. I mean, those are the odds. The Seleucid Empire was far larger, orders of magnitude wealthier, way more soldiers. And yet, once this rebellion got going, Matthias eventually passed away, and leadership passed to his son, who was called Judas, and he was given the nickname Maccabeus, which means the hammer. He was the hammer of the Seleucids. And he led what turned out to be this unbelievable, miraculous victory. They pushed the Seleucid Empire, this huge empire, pushed them out of Israel. And the climax of this, the great day, was when they finally pushed the remnants of this pagan army out of David's city, out of Jerusalem. And they swept in. Judas Maccabeus, Judas the Hammer, enters Jerusalem triumphantly. All right, I want to read. We have an account of this. It's in the book of 2 Maccabees. It's not in our Bible. We don't believe it's inspired. But it is the record of real historical events. And I want to read this to you because I think, given the passage we just read, you might see some parallels that I think are very important. So let me just read to you just a few verses. It says, "Now Maccabeus and his followers, the Lord leading them on, recovered the temple and the city. They tore down the altars that had been built in the public square by the foreigners, and they also destroyed the sacred precincts. Then they purified the sanctuary and made another altar of sacrifice. Then striking fire out of flint, they offered sacrifices. After a lapse of 2 years, they offered incense and lighted lamps." By the way, that's what Hanukkah celebrates, this right here. "They lighted lamps and they set out the bread of the presence. Therefore, carrying ivy-wreathed wands and beautiful branches and also fronds of palm, they offered hymns of thanksgiving to him who had given success to the purifying of his own holy place." So let me summarize for you what happens. Again, 200 years before Jesus, Judas the Hammer has led a successful rebellion against a far larger, far wealthier, far more powerful pagan empire. And at the head of his army, he drives out the Seleucids from Jerusalem, and he enters into the city as the de facto king of Israel. And as his first order of business, what's the first thing he does? He goes immediately to the temple, clears out the idols, purifies it, and restores the sacrificial system. And in response, 2 Maccabees 10, the people celebrated by singing and by waving palm branches. So here's why I tell you that story. Because when Jesus enters Jerusalem 200 years later in Matthew 21, this story is the lens through which anyone in Israel is going to see everyone who claims to be the king or the Messiah. And if you think about it, it makes perfect sense. Think of all the parallels. Once again, they are ruled by a vast, powerful pagan empire, right? And so once again, every patriotic Israelite believes that the only way they're ever going to be free of this pagan oppression is if God raises up another deliverer, another warrior king like Judas Maccabeus, who against all the odds can throw out the pagans and cleanse the land. And so when Jesus enters the city, the reason the crowds welcome him the way they do is they see Jesus as a king and Messiah like Judas Maccabeus, who would defeat the pagan armies and purify the temple. That's their expectation, that is their deepest hope, and it's the lens through which they are going to look at Jesus. And here's the key, Jesus absolutely knows that, all right? He was raised in this world. These are the stories he was raised on too. So look back at Matthew 21, 8 through 11. I just want to read this quickly just to see the parallels, all right? This is the scene the kids just reenacted for us. As Jesus comes into the city, it says, a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. Then the crowds went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred. They were gripped with excitement, and they asked, who is this? And the crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. So here's, I think, what's going on. The crowds of Jerusalem, raised on stories of Judas the Hammer and sick of Roman occupation and oppression, are desperate for another Judas. I mean, just imagine, right? If you live at that time and you've got little kids, they are running around 5, 6, 7 years old, waving sticks at each other, and they're arguing over who gets to be Judas the Hammer and who has to be the terrible Seleucid soldiers, right? I mean, this is their immediate historical context. It's what they're raised on. And when Jesus arrives, the crowds of Jerusalem think they've found their guy. And so they welcome Jesus deliberately as their ancestors once welcomed Judas, right? Look at the things they're doing. All of them are deeply meaningful. They're laying their cloaks on the ground before Jesus as though he were already the anointed king of Israel. I mean, for many, this is their only cloak. It's the only one they have, all right? It's a symbol of deep reverence. They are acclaiming him openly as the Son of David, all right? And what that means, they are saying explicitly, they are pointing at Jesus and going, this guy right here is the rightful king of the legitimate royal house of Israel. And we should note, when they say that, what they're also saying is that Herod and Caesar are not, all right? It's a very open, provocative claim to kingship. They're also shouting, Hosanna. Now, we did that for a while here this morning, right? And for us, it's kind of turned into a sort of generic, like, word of praise that we just aim at God. But if you think about the song we sang, Hosanna has a meaning. It means deliver us. So they're not, okay, they're not, in their minds, they're not singing a praise song. They are looking at Jesus, who they think is a king like Judas Maccabeus, the hammer, and they are crying out, deliver us. And the obvious rest of that is, from Rome. Deliver us, deliver us. They're crying out to him. And just to complete the picture, they cut down palm branches. I mean, this is a normal celebratory thing they do, but they do it just like their ancestors did in 2 Maccabees. They recreate this welcome and celebration of Judas the hammer because they desperately want Jesus to be another deliverer king just like Judas. And here's the complicated part. The crowds are right and wrong at the same time. They're right in that Jesus is the Davidic king. He is the Messiah. But if you've been with us through this series, you've known that from the beginning, Jesus has been clear that he is a different kind of king, establishing a very different kingdom. In fact, just last week, Matthew 20, Jesus explains openly to his disciples, he says, we're headed to Jerusalem where I am going to be put to death and then resurrected. I don't think they get it at the time, but what Jesus is saying to them, he's trying to help them understand that his path to kingship, all right, is going to go through his own death. Jesus is going to gain the throne and deliver his people, not by killing others, but by laying down his life for others. In other words, Jesus is trying to help them see that he is not replaying the story of Judas the hammer. He is bringing a much deeper, much different story to its fulfillment. And in Matthew 21, what I want to help us see this morning is that Jesus does two intentional and deeply symbolic things to help us see and understand exactly what story he is bringing to its fulfillment. I know this might strike us as a little odd. We're not used to thinking this way. And maybe you think, you know, is Jesus really trying to be symbolic here? And I hope you'll see from the passage that Matthew makes it clear that he is. All right? And actually, we do this kind of stuff all the time. I was just thinking about that this week. I have a couple people who have graciously helped me, I don't know, I guess redecorate my office. And the reason for that is to try and make it my own, right? So I feel like I'm in my office and I'm not in Pastor Joel's office, all right? So here's an interesting thing. A lot of decisions are involved with that. Some of them I'm qualified to handle, others I'm not. Okay, that's just how it works. I can't choose the furniture, that's above me, but I can choose the stuff that goes on my walls. And so if you walked into my office and you see the things hanging there, you would not be surprised to find out that it's not totally random. You would assume that I picked them, I chose them, and that I did it intentionally. And in fact, what you'll find, not all of them are up yet, but what you'll eventually find is a drawing of the city of Minneapolis. You'll find a lot of pictures of my family, and you'll find a lot of pictures of cathedrals and churches. I chose those to communicate to me and to you a little something of who I am and who I think God has called me to be. And you can see that in the pictures I chose for my office. Jesus in Matthew 21 is going to use his entrance into the capital city to do a very similar thing. He knows the crowds have a lens through which they want to see him and what he's doing, and Jesus wants to provide them with a different one. And he does two things to try and show them what story exactly he's bringing to its fulfillment. First, by entering Jerusalem on a donkey, Jesus presents himself as the king who brings peace. As the king who brings peace. Look with me again back at Matthew 21, verses 1 through 7. We won't reread it, but let me just ask you a simple question. We just read it earlier in the service. Who is it that insists that Jesus enter Jerusalem on a donkey? Whose idea is that? It's Jesus' idea, right? Jesus gets to the cusp of the city, Mount of Olives, and he comes to a halt. And the first and only time that we are aware of, I mean, he never asked for a mount before, and he says to his disciples, go and get me a donkey. I'm going to enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Well, why does he do that? Why all of a sudden is this important to him? Well, Matthew tells us exactly. He actually quotes from the Old Testament. He says, Jesus did this to fulfill what was written, not in 2 Maccabees, but what was written in Zechariah chapter 9. He rides in on a donkey because he wants to say to the crowds, I'm not another Judas, right? I'm not another hammer. I am bringing this story to its fulfillment. And listen to what that story says, what that prophecy says in Zechariah 9. Zechariah 9, 9 to 10, the prophet says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he, the king, shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So look, Jesus knows, he understands, these are his peers. He knows the crowd is going to look at him and they hope desperately that he is going to be another Judas the Hammer, raising armies and slaughtering pagan Romans. They hope Jesus is going to be the hero of that story. But Jesus requested a donkey specifically to present himself as the hero of a very different story. The story foretold in Zechariah 9. And Zechariah 9 is about a king, and it's about a king who brings salvation. But it's not the hammer of the pagans. This king is not a warlord. He is humble. He does away with war chariots and war horses. This king does not slaughter Gentiles. He speaks peace to the nations. And tantalizing little bonus here to motivate you to join us for Easter Sunday, Good Friday. This king, his rule shall be sea to sea to the ends of the earth. Just tuck that away for another week or two. So, first, Jesus rides a donkey into Jerusalem to send a very specific message. He is not Judas the Hammer, reborn. He is the fulfillment of Zechariah 9. He is the king who brings salvation, yes, but the king who brings peace, even to the nations. That's the first thing he does. The second thing Jesus does is he presents himself as the Passover lamb who replaces the temple. This is more complicated, I'll just warn you. I felt yesterday all of a sudden like I bit off way more than I can chew here. I'd love to have an extra half hour, but if you can hang with me, I think it's going to be worth it, all right? And I think it's worth making the effort at trying to communicate this because it's central to the picture Jesus is presenting. All right, as we just saw, Jesus has arranged to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. But he's also arranged the time of his entry very carefully. So Jesus is entering Jerusalem specifically at Passover. And actually, he's entering exactly on the day that the lambs were brought into the city to be prepared to be sacrificed as part of the Passover celebration. Now, if you know your Old Testament, the Passover feast that Jesus and all of Israel is about to celebrate here in this passage commemorates when God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, all right? And if you remember, God had sent 9 times he had asked Pharaoh, 9 times he had warned them, let my people go. 9 times Pharaoh said no. And so finally, there's this last, most terrible plague where the destroyer is going to sweep through the land, killing the firstborn of every family. But God provides a way of protection. And it's not actually just for his people, it's anyone who does it. They kill a lamb, they put its blood on the door frame, and the destroyer will pass over that house, and because of the blood of the Lamb, everyone inside, Egyptian or Hebrew, will be saved, will be protected. All right, so Jesus is entering the city as they are celebrating and remembering this time when God rescued them and protected them. And Jesus chooses to come in on the very day as part of the celebration, at the sort of ultimate moment of the celebration, they would sacrifice a lamb in remembrance of when the judgment of God passed over. And Jesus, he could have come to Jerusalem at any day. Again, if you look through the narrative, you know who decides when to go to Jerusalem? Jesus. Jesus makes sure he enters on a donkey, and he makes sure that he enters on the day that the Passover lambs are being brought into the city, because he is presenting himself not as the warlord king who slaughters pagans, but as the spotless lamb who gives his life so that others might live. And if you're not totally sold on this, just jump ahead to Matthew 26. Because when Jesus celebrates the Passover meal with his disciples, do you know what he does? He modifies it. After they have the meal, he adds a component where he puts himself explicitly at the center. He takes the bread and he says, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus intentionally puts himself in the center of the Passover story. He presents himself to the city, not as a conquering king, but as a Passover lamb. So that's part one. He is the Passover lamb. There's a second part to this. It's a little more complicated. The temple replacement. And here I want to take you back to 2 Maccabees 10 just one more time and just remind you, first order of business, Seleucids are driven out, conquering hero enters the city triumphant, and the first place he goes, directly to the temple, cleans out the idols, cleans out the altars, purifies the temple, and immediately resumes sacrifices. All right, so he goes straight there. His whole purpose is to make sure that the sacrificial system can resume, because that's the beating heart of Israel's relationship with God. Now, Matthew 21, Jesus enters Jerusalem, and where is the first place Jesus goes? So again, you think Jesus doesn't know what the expectations are? First place Jesus goes? Straight to the temple. And what does he do at the temple? Overturns the tables, right? Throws out the money changers. This would have surprised no one. This is exactly what Judas did. It's the expected template for the Jewish deliverer king. But once again, Jesus is going to sort of reshape expectations. Yes, I'm the king. Yes, I'm the Messiah. But I'm not like Judas. So look at what he does here. Matthew 21, 12 to 14. He has a shocking twist. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of them of those selling doves. "It's written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." Then the blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. Now, first I want to ask just a big picture question. What is the overall effect of Jesus' actions in the temple? The overall effect is that he puts a stop to the sacrifices. He drives out everybody buying and selling animals. So just to make it obvious, that's what they're doing. No animals, no sacrifices. No money changers. They had a special coin they had to use to buy the sacrifices. Judas restored the sacrificial system. Jesus grinds it to a halt, right? He temporarily puts a stop to it. The question is, why would he do that? Why would he do that? Well, verse 14 gives us a hint. Right after he stops the sacrifices, the blind and the lame come to him, and he heals them. Now, maybe this doesn't strike us as particularly noteworthy. After all, Jesus has been doing those kinds of healings all throughout his ministry. But it's worth remembering that in their world, healing and forgiveness of sins go together. And they happen in the Jewish world at the temple. The temple is the place where sins are forgiven. If you're healed of some disease, of some ailment, it's assumed that that came with divine forgiveness. That's why, if you're healed, you were supposed to present yourself to the temple so the temple could say, yes, that's what's happened here. So when Jesus stops the sacrifices and then heals these people and implicitly or explicitly forgives their sins, what he is doing is he is replacing what the temple would normally do after shutting down the temple. Now, I know this is maybe odd, maybe it's the first time you've thought about this, but I just want to point out, if you're a Christian, this is exactly what we believe Jesus has done, isn't it? The temple was, it was the heart of Israel's relationship with God. The temple was the place where God was uniquely present. The temple was the place where you could deal with sin so that you might be in right relationship with God. Jesus, in his words and timing, and ultimately in his actions on the cross, presents himself as the replacement for the temple. From now on, Jesus is the center of the relationship between God and his people. That's what we believe, isn't it? He is the unique and personal presence of God among his people, not the temple. He, in a few days, will literally be the once-for-all sacrifice, the spotless Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Friends, this is why at the climax of Matthew's gospel, at the moment that Jesus dies on the cross, do you know what Matthew tells us? He says, at that very moment, the curtain in the temple is torn from top to bottom because the time of the temple is over. Jesus has replaced it. From that moment forward, life in peace with God comes not through the temple, but through Jesus the Messiah and through his victory on the cross. Jesus is not a warlord. He is the Passover lamb who makes possible peace with God. I know this is a lot, and I want to maybe comfort you by telling you that I think Jesus knew that the crowds were not going to understand these symbols in real time, all right? He knew he was going to Jerusalem to die. He openly provoked it by accepting their proclamations of royal status. But he also brilliantly and cleverly subverted their expectations, precisely so that when they looked back at his death and resurrection, they could understand that it wasn't failure, it wasn't defeat. It was Jesus intentionally doing exactly what God had called him to do. It was Jesus bringing a very specific story of God's sacrificial love to its fulfillment. The cross was not defeat. It was the ultimate act of obedience to the will of his Father. He does it so that we might know that he was, in fact, the Davidic king and Israel's Messiah. And, for the record, the church was able to look back and figure that out right away. It was there for those with eyes to see. All right, I want to close this morning by highlighting one other deep, I think, an important lesson from this passage. I hope, first of all, that it's helped you have some context for both why the crowds received him as they did and why Jesus did the things that he did. But there's another lesson here, I think, that really struck me this week, and it's this, that what Jesus essentially had to do was to say no to their surface desires and expectations in order to say yes to what they need the most. And that's still hard. You know, in the opening verses of Matthew 21, the people cry out for deliverance. What they want, what they think they need on the surface is deliverance from Rome. That's what they need. That's what they want. And who can blame them? They live constantly surrounded by the reminders of Roman pagan occupation and oppression. It's the Romans who are demanding the taxes. It's the Roman soldiers who are in their streets making their life miserable. And they think they want deliverance from that. Getting rid of Rome feels and looks urgent to them, like step one of any reasonable effort at personal or national restoration and healing. And it's worth noting that to those surface desires and hopes, Jesus has to say no. But he says no to those so that he can say yes to a much deeper, much more profound, more ultimate need for deliverance. For their need for deliverance from the very power of sin and death. Friends, this is one of the most wonderful things about our God. And it's one of the things that sets him apart from other gods. Because he loves us, he does not always give us what we want. He doesn't always fulfill our surface expectations. Sometimes he will say no, and it will be deeply disappointing and acutely painful. But the great good news is that in Jesus, God has already said yes to our deepest needs. He has offered us in Christ freedom from death and from the power of sin. He is the humble King who brings peace even to his enemies, and he is the Passover Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Will you bow with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you and praise you this morning, because you brought to fulfillment the deepest and greatest story. You led a new exodus from the worst kind of slavery, our own slavery to sin and death. Lord, we thank you that in Jesus and in Jesus alone, we have freedom from sin. We have deliverance from the slavery that bound us. I pray, Father, that you would help us, especially this time of year, to reflect on the sacrifice of Jesus that bought us life, and to rejoice and to give thanks, and, Lord, to boldly share that gift of life and freedom with those around us. In your name we pray. Amen.